for the Corinthians, the whole ancient Grecian world, the Roman world, thought of the body as having many appetites. The stomach for food, the lungs for air, the mind for mental stimulation. And the body also had sexual organs, and those were simply to be fulfilled with gratification. And they didn't have any moral kind of conditions. They didn't follow the word of God or have any enlightenment from God. And so they just did what normal animals would do. And because of that, they paid a devastating toll on their family lives, on their culture. Most people had been awakened sexually at a very young age. Many people were bought and sold based on their sexual value. I don't even know if they would call it sex trafficking back then. It was just normal. It was part of the culture. It wasn't frowned upon. Men would have sex with boys and go home to their wives, and nothing would be thought of it. It was just normal for them, and yet it destroyed so many lives. And then the gospel, this is one area of conflict that the gospel had the brightest clash with the culture, was the area of how to hold yourself sexually. And it stood at such a contrast to the world that if there was ever a sexual revolution, the New Testament was it. The real sexual revolution, coming back to God's design. And so there were different ways, though, of thinking about the body. There was a cult going around in the early church called Gnosticism. And Gnosticism said that God created the earth, but he created it through many iterations or emanations of himself. That all the earth is God. It was sort of pantheistic, but it was so far detached from God that it had nothing to do with the spirit. And so there were two sort of tracks of Gnosticism. One idea of Gnosticism was that since your physical body is never going to be redeemed, it's just going to return to the dust, nothing that you do really matters, so let's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And the other mentality was that they would become so strict on their bodies that they would not eat, they would not drink. Many people would fast almost to death. And others were even saying that you can't enjoy yourself in any way, especially sexually. And so the Corinthians had this situation where they worshiped a female deity in the city of Corinth, the Romans did, and it was the female deity that we refer to as Artemis or Diana or Aphrodite, and she was a very sensual goddess, and in order to worship her, you would participate with the temple prostitutes, and you would offer an offering to the temple. And so in this world that the Corinthians were living, many people had been saved from that. I would venture to say that even some of the girls in the church had maybe been saved out of that temple prostitution. And most definitely some of the men that were saved had visited those temple prostitutes. Remember when Paul was there in the book of Acts, the Lord says, "Don't be afraid, Paul, I have many people here." And none of them were saved yet. And so Paul continued, and God did. He brought a number of people, and they were saved, but many of them out of this culture. And so there was a number of questions that they had to ask Paul, because some people were saying, hey, to really be spiritual, you can't enjoy what God has given in sex. And so the pendulum would swing all the way to the other side, and they would write Paul a letter with a number of questions about sex within the marriage. Some of them were even saying, hey, should we just not even ever engage? Is that more spiritual? Because some people had this idea that if they didn't engage in sexual expression in marriage, then it was actually a higher form of spirituality because of this sort of dualistic idea in Gnosticism. So that's what Paul's addressing here in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. He says, beginning in verse 1, "Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me." Now, we wish we had a letter of exactly what they wrote, but we can tell some of the questions from his answers. And he says there, "It is good for a man not to touch a woman." Now, the idea of that is that Paul was affirming their question about a person, a man or a woman, I would assume, being celibate. It's possible that that's what he's talking about. More likely, though, he's talking about people within marriage where somebody had said, hey, you're a married guy. In order to be really spiritual, you've got to start abstaining from sex within your marriage. So for the first 5 or 6 verses, Paul is going to address that. And you'll notice in your Bible the two words, "it is good for a man to not touch a woman." Those aren't really there. Those are added for our understanding. But I think you get a good understanding when Paul says it this way. Good for a man not to touch a woman. Good for you, buddy. If you want to do that, that's fine. Good for you. It might be healthy. It might be good. Celibacy might be good. Abstaining from any kind of pleasures might be good for a time. But he goes on to say, nevertheless, even though that might be a good idea, even though abstaining from sex in your marriage for a time may be a good idea, even though being a single person may be a good idea, nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and that's have in the sexual sense, and let each woman have her own husband. Paraphrase of this verse, if you're married, have sex. That is the short version. Paul says, nevertheless, because of the situation that the world is in, marriage is the shelter for which God has given a healthy sexual expression to be played out in. Notice what he adds there in verse 3. Let the husband render to his wife the affection, the old version say, the benevolence due her. And likewise, the wife to her husband. A couple of those words give us a little bit of indication about what God thinks the role that it has and the place that it has in marriage. First of all, the word render. Somebody tell me what the word render means. I know that if you're working on a graphics program, it always says rendering. It's always trying to render. But what does it mean to render? This is open forum. Yield, give up, render, work, to make. Somebody's asking their phone right now. To render means to pay. It's an obligation, a debt that's due. When you get the check at the end of the meal, you must render money. You got to give it up. You've got to pay or make or do the bill. So in a marriage, sex is something that you owe to your spouse. You can say that you owe it to your spouse to engage in sex. Also notice the word affection. You know, this is a very gentle way of speaking about sexual expression. One version renders this word kindness. Another version says benevolence. But notice the word right after it, do her. What do you think of when you hear the word do or due date? Library books, got to get them back. Paper that's due at a certain time. To be due means that it must be turned in. It is an obligation. You know, I think one of the ways the devil likes to attack people is that he encourages sex outside of marriage, and then when people get married, he discourages it within. And so the Corinthians were in this dangerous place of believing an idea that said, hey, when you're married, you're more spiritual if you don't have sex. Paul clears it up and he says, hey, let the husband render to his wife the affection and vice versa. And then he adds there in verse 4, the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. In other words, you belong to your spouse in a very real way. When they stood before the altar and they stood before God, and when they said those vows, they were purchasing you in a sense. They went all in and committed the rest of their life. They paid everything they had as far as love and commitment and sacrifice to say, I am yours forever. And with that, the contract, so to speak, is that now you will be fulfilled, sexually satisfied, by that person for all of time. They don't have the right to say no in most situations or circumstances. There is no option to say, I'm not in the mood. Of course, you heard that story about the husband that, you know, in the evening he brought a bottle of aspirin and said, here you go, honey. And she said, what's this for? And he says, it's for your headache. And she says, I don't have a headache. And he says, aha. No excuses. Now, this is I wish it was as simple as that, but the problem is that we are different. We grow, a 20-year-old man is different than a 20-year-old woman. And if you marry at a certain age, a man has a certain sex drive and a woman doesn't. And if many times a man is very frustrated early on in their marriage because he seems like he's outpacing her and it doesn't seem like she is desiring that intimacy very often. And then I could just say to those guys, just wait a couple years. Wait 20 years and you'll find out things have flipped. Now you're the one saying I'm not in the mood or I'm tired or I have a headache because now you're 40 and a woman is different than a man. So hormones change and Things happen in a marriage. Maybe difficulties come. Another thing about sex is that sex is not to be withheld for retaliation. That's a tragic thing when that happens in a marriage where he withholds or she withholds as a weapon. Oh, you said that to me earlier in the day? Who do you think you are coming into bed thinking that you're going to get some? Or the other way around, it's happened. All the married people are like, oh yeah, I know what you're talking about. The single people are like, what? What's happening? Sex is not a weapon. Sex is not something to be used. Not being in the mood is an excuse. And yet all of these things, they play off of each other because sometimes a man thinks that he can create a mood like that. Men, they're like two-stroke engines, like a motorcycle. They just take off. A woman's more like a diesel truck. You know, you get it started, start it up, go get a cup of coffee. In a half an hour, she'll be warmed up, ready to go. Men, they just want to take off. But maybe that's why she doesn't want to engage. There's nothing in it for her. You're like a rabbit. You start and you finish before anything happened. Trust me, I know. They take about 2 seconds. They're different. So a man, even though she may not technically or biblically have, you know, a right to say no, well, you don't have a right to demand either. One thing that happens in a marriage when it comes to giving and receiving and yielding and taking charge, a lot of these things, we learn that it's not just, you know, hey, the Bible says it, so you have to do it. Yeah, that's true. And yet when it comes to intimacy in marriage, even though a man can't say or a woman can't say, hey, I'm not in the mood, at the same time, a man can help create that mood. How? Well, men, if there are any of you out there that are wondering what to do, well, listen. My wife and I were thinking about this, and men have a one-track mind. And by that, I mean they only think of one thing at a time. You know what I'm talking about? Just, I can think of one thing at a time. Sometimes my wife, she'll bring up some other subject, and I'm trying to focus on, you know, my message or what email I'm reading, and she'll bring up some other thing because she's juggling all these different thoughts. She got like 10 thoughts in her mind at the same time. So a man doesn't realize that when he comes home from a long day at work, his wife has had a long day at work too, or she's had a long day with the kids, and she's got all these problems she's trying to figure out. And if he doesn't want to listen and help bring closure to each one of those paths or those little roadways that she's thinking, by the time it comes for him to get on that one channel that has been going in the back of his mind all day, that sex channel, she can't watch with him because she's got all these things in her mind. And you can't have sex and juggle at the same time. I mean, you can try, but I think it would be hard to do. But that's what a man can do. He can listen. I'm just telling you from experience, because I've been married for 20 years now. Another thing you men can do is you can pick up after yourselves. If you want romance in the evening, don't leave your underwear on the floor in the morning. Trust me. Listen, pick up after yourselves. And also, if you have kids, watch the kids. These are my little secrets for you men. They're free of charge. File them away. I know all the women are saying, yes, amen. Preach it, brother. Watch the kids. Take the kids for 45 minutes to an hour, and you'll finish the day strong. Another way that a man can help create the mood, besides listening and besides helping out with the kids, is to be romantic. Spend some time. Do the right thing. Now, all of these things, men, these are not options for you. These are obligations. You notice what the words he uses, render, do, you do not have authority. So in the game or the playing of intimacy in a marriage, yeah, there's one side that says you don't have a right to say no. And the other side is that you have to be romantic. You have to listen and render yourself in the way that your wife desires. So you belong to one another and you owe it to one another. And then in verse 5, he says, do not deprive one another except with consent for a time that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer and come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, I want you to notice something here. Within a marriage, there is a battleground that is sexual intimacy. So I imagine the question from the Corinthians, from all the married people in the church say, hey, we've heard, because we see all the crazy stuff in the world. It's wild out there, and we know we're saved from that. But now we're married, and everything's great, but we've been hearing that if we abstain and we try to become sort of ascetics within our marriage, does that make us more holy or more spiritual? And Paul says, good for you if you want to restrain, but only for a time. A day or two tops. 3 days at the most. That's for a very big prayer request. Now, again, this goes back to that earlier thing. There's a different mentality. I'm sure if you asked 100 different couples what is a normal amount in a week, I don't even know if I should be talking about this with my kids here. And the single people, I don't know if you should be hearing this. All you single people, step out of the room so we can speak freely. I remember talking to a friend of mine years ago, a pastor friend of mine. And, you know, we meet all different kinds of couples and people, and the regularity and frequency of intimacy came up. And I said, well, how are things going for you? And he said, it's going great. We're like on a daily. I said, well, good for you. And then I met other couples who was a once a month. I thought, oh, I'm so sorry. And others who haven't been intimate for 6 months, and tragedy for a year. Well, what you have is two people in a marriage that, well, they have different needs and different ideas. Well, those things you're going to have to work out, but you're going to have some give and take. You're going to have to figure that out. But the other thing here is you notice that this is an area of temptation. It's an area where the devil works. I think the devil works in marriages in a couple of different ways. One is with finances. Most married couples that have difficulties surrounding a lack of money. They just don't know what to do. They're stressed out. And that stress bleeds out of them onto one another. And that can be a tough thing. Another area of stress on a marriage is the children. How to raise them, different methods that we brought into the marriage. And then the third, and I think this is like the tri-headed monster, all of these things. The third is sexual intimacy. Where do I express myself except in a marriage, but she doesn't want to? Or where can I be fulfilled, but he doesn't want to? And many men have spent years frustrated, or women have spent years frustrated because it didn't meet expectations. And these things that have to be played out, and the scripture talks about them. And right here, Paul the Apostle says, listen, if you abstain for a time, only for a time, you have to come back together, because the devil's interested in your sex life as well. Because if you don't get that wonderful desire that God has placed within every person, if you don't have an outlet for that, if you don't have an expression for that, you will be tempted. Now, sometimes people think that sex is unholy, or it's dirty, or it's worldly. But in fact, sex is good, and God created it, and he put in human beings a huge appetite for it. Because apart from that appetite, we would all go extinct. And so Adam and Eve had children, and people ought to be having children, but that comes with this desire for intimacy. And so to restrain from that, or to withhold from it, it can be a source of spiritual attack. Notice the word in verse 5, do not deprive one another. The old King James says, do not defraud one another. What is fraud? Fraud is criminal deception. Criminal deception. There was no fine print in the vows that said, I'm giving you myself completely and wholly to have and to hold, except when I don't feel like it, except when I'm not in the mood to help you out or to show kindness or love. There are no caveats, no appendices in your vows. If you do not come through for your spouse, you are a criminal. That is criminal deception. You have committed fraud. That's what it means to defraud. In fact, it's the same word used in chapter 6, verse 8. No, you yourselves do wrong and cheat. So sometimes people think that cheating is just when somebody goes outside their marriage. Cheating happens within a marriage all the time. So Paul says, don't cheat one another. You've given them your life, so give in. Do not deprive one another. Do not defraud. The Greek word there is interesting. It comes from two words, apo, which means apart, and stereo, which means stereo. It means sound coming out in equal speakers. It speaks of a fullness and well-rounded. It's not one-sided. And that's the way sex can be in many marriages, where it's just one-sided or another. But Paul says, do not apo stereo, pulling apart, to tear apart things. So don't deprive one another except with consent. I think Paul has a play on words here, because the word consent is our word symphony. He says, let everything be done symphony. That means together, phonos, which is sound. Let it be done in harmony. So come back together. If you make a decision to do this, only do it for a short period of time and then come back together. And then he says, I'm not saying this reluctantly. This is not something that I would agree to, Paul says, but this I say as a concession, not as a commandment. And so it's allowed, but not prescribed. So verses 1 through 6, Paul the Apostle says, hey, good for you if you want to abstain within your marriage, but don't do it very often. And only do it if you agree together, because listen, the devil's going to attack you. And you are the only person on planet Earth, of the billions of people that there are, that is there to fulfill your partner's sexual desires. What a huge privilege, and what a huge obligation. And so to commit to one another in that way, Paul says, make sure that when it comes to sex in your marriage, do it. Now he adds in verse 7, I wish that all men were even as myself. Now Paul, of course, was celibate, but we believe that he had a wife at one time. But Paul says that he wishes everybody was like him, but each one, he adds in verse 7, has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. Now, Paul was married at one time. We believe that he was married because he was a Pharisee. And in order to be a Pharisee, you had to be married. It was a requirement. In fact, the rabbis said that when God said, be fruitful and multiply, that was a commandment, an obligation. So every man had to do this. That marriage was mandatory to be part of the Sanhedrin. Paul was part of the Jewish Sanhedrin. So we wonder what happened to his wife. Either she passed away, or what most people believe, and the tradition goes, is that when Paul became a believer, his wife said, no way, I'm not into it. And she abandoned him. She left him. And so Paul knows what he's talking about here. And he says he was at a point in his life where he was able to continue to be celibate. He was in an age where he could see the rest of his life not being with a woman for companionship or for physical needs. And he says, hey, I wish that everybody could do what I do. I'm free. I don't have that need. I don't feel lonely. I don't have this burning passion or lust. He says, but listen, this is a gift from God. This is a special, unique sort of dispensation of God. In fact, Jesus said the same thing when he talked to the disciples there in the Gospels. And he says, you can't get divorced for any reason. It has to be just for infidelity, and then you can't just bounce from spouse to spouse. And the disciples, they said, well, maybe it would be better then to not be married. And Jesus said, well, not everybody can accept this calling. This is a special situation. And Jesus talks about eunuchs, and he says, there are some people that are born eunuchs. They're just born in such a way that they'll never need a companion, a mate. They'll never need that intimacy. Other people are made that way by men. And of course, eunuchs, there was a role that was played in the courts of kings to look after his harem. A eunuch would actually be castrated. He wouldn't have desires. And so there are eunuchs that are made eunuchs by men. And then Jesus says, but there are some who make themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of God. But this is a very rare thing. You might even say that it's a unique calling from God. It's a terrible joke, but I hope that you're paying attention. Now, Paul says this is a gift. Now, if you have any desire to be with a mate or a companion, a spouse, to be married, or if you have hormones that are telling you, hey, be intimate, you probably don't have this gift. And so it's not better, it's not worse, but most people have the desire to be married. So Paul says, I wish everybody could be like me, but they can't. Everybody has their own gift. Now, if you are able to be single, Paul is going to say in these three verses from verse 7 to 9, celebrate the freedom that you have being a single person. He says, everyone has his own gift from God, one in that manner, being married, another in that, being celibate. But I say to the unmarried and the widows, those who have lost somebody, it's good for them to remain even as I am. So, like he started, it's good if you can. But if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Now, the old versions don't have those words, with passion. And some people have thought this means it's better to get married than to fall into sin and burn in hell. But that's not the purpose. Paul's not saying that. He's saying it's better to marry than to live in a state of perpetual desire and not to have anybody to be there with you. And so Paul says that it's good to be single, but it's also good to be married. And if you can't be single, then be married. By the way, this doesn't mean that you marry anybody that comes along. I have a great desire. Will you be my wife? You know, will you be my husband? Are you living and breathing? No. Sometimes you do have to control yourself. You might have to contain the burning for a while, that flame of passion. You've got to put a leash on it, take a cold shower, do what you have to do. But don't be so desperate to get married that you don't use self-control. Now he moves on. He says, now to the married I command, but not I the Lord, because the Lord Jesus talked about this in the Gospels. This is the Lord's teaching directly. He says, a wife is not to depart from her husband, but even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And the same for a husband. A husband is not to divorce his wife. So in this context, the phrase to depart from means to divorce. It's interchangeable words. And Paul says, listen, if you're married, don't get divorced. But sometimes marriages aren't working. There's difficulties, there's struggles. And it is best to, for a time, get some distance. Sometimes a husband can be abusive or a wife can be abusive. And there has to be a separation. Paul says, if there is a separation for a time, it has to be a limited time. And then you only come back. It's not a trial period to see if you can date somebody else. So a separation can happen. And we've had this happen where a husband or a wife will come in and they just need space. They need a safe space. And in that time when they're apart, God can work on each one of those as individuals, hopefully for reconciliation. And that's the end. That's the goal. But not to move on to a new person. And so he says, if you're married, stay married. But to the rest, this is my opinion, Paul says, I and not the Lord. And that's not because this isn't the word of God, but it's because Jesus didn't teach on this. At the end of the section here, he's going to say, now, this is just my opinion, but I do have the Spirit of God. So he's writing under the inspiration of the Spirit, and this is, after all, the Word of God. So he says, now to the rest, to the unmarried, this is what I say. If a brother has a wife who does not believe, and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And if a woman who has a husband who doesn't believe, if he's willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. So this happens quite a bit. You see it in church even today. A couple will be together, they'll be married, and one of them gets saved. The other one says, what happened to you? How come you became Mr. Goody Two-Shoes? We don't smoke out anymore, we're not doing drugs together, we're not drinking. Where's that old guy? I still want to party. And all of a sudden, you're not the unbeliever that you used to be, and all they want to be married to is an unbeliever. And they go, I'm out, I'm done, I quit. And if they leave, Paul's going to say in these next verses, if they leave, you can let them leave. Don't fight with them. But if they're willing to live in a marriage that is unequal, but they can see this wonderful person that you've become, Paul says to those, he says, let them stay because they'll be blessed for it. You know, this happened with my parents. My dad was wild and so was my mom. They were partiers many, 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 many years ago. And my dad got saved and his life began to change. And she thought that he was a weirdo. And yet he was a nice weirdo. He was kind. Things were starting to change. He was starting to show love. And she thought, well, okay, I'll put up with this Jesus business for now. But then people are coming over to the house and they were coming for counseling and Bible teaching and a Bible study started. And my mom wasn't a Christian. She'd sit there watching all these Christians. She hated them. They would leave all their shoes at the front porch. 70 people in a house that was 800 square feet, all crowded in, singing these choruses and praising the Lord. And she told him one day, she said, it's okay that you're a Christian, but if you ever become a pastor, I'm divorcing you. But she got saved, so thank God for that. Many people in our church, they prayed for their husband or for their wife for years. There's a woman in our church that came to a harvest festival some years ago, and she went forward and received Christ when Greg Laurie gave that altar call. And she was just a normal person, you know, raised Catholic, but hardly ever went to church. She started coming to our church sometime after that and growing in the Lord and growing in the Word. And eventually her husband, after she prayed so much for him, he started coming as well. And I love those stories. They don't always turn out that way. So Paul says, hey, if they're willing to stay there, you know, don't kick them out. Don't divorce them. If they're willing to stay, live in that situation. Because the unbelieving husband, verse 14, is sanctified by the wife. She has that powerful agency of the Holy Spirit working in her to purify the marriage. The unbelieving husband is purified, sanctified by the wife, made a little more holy by the spouse. And the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. And also the kids play into that as well. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. What Paul's saying there is not that children are holy just because they have a believing parent. But a believing parent brings so much into that family, into that household. How many of you can just point back to the witness of your mother or your father because they just brought that holiness
into the marriage.
And so he adds there, but if the unbeliever departs, they bail, well, let him depart. Let him leave. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. Now, every once in a while, there will be a married couple, and they'll be going to church. And I've seen this in our church, and I've heard it from other pastors and other churches. And they'll seem just like great believers, and all of a sudden, one will just bail on the relationship. This is a terrible thing. In fact, I was just talking to a pastor friend of mine at the conference I was at, and he was saying that his son was married for 2 years to his wife, and she just decided one day to leave. She didn't have cause. He didn't commit adultery or anything like that. She just left, and he didn't divorce her. He stayed married for 3 years up till now. They have been separated. And so the pastor friend of mine, he looked at his son who's in his late 20s, and he finally said to him, listen, she abandoned you. And in that case, even though they both had the title or the name of Christian, sometimes as pastors we're asked, what should we do in that case? And the only logical or reasonable biblical answer we can give is that person that claims to be a Christian is acting like a non-believer. They're not even a Christian. They're not saved. You can't just hop up and leave a marriage and go start a new life in a new church with a new spouse. It doesn't work like that. You'll have hell to pay for that. And so finally, the pastor friend of mine told his son, you're free. You're free. You can be divorced. And so he finally did. But a long period of time was spent just being brokenhearted and waiting, hoping this person would come back. And now hopefully God can do the healing. But I've seen it happen even in our church where out of nowhere, somebody just abandons their spouse. You don't know what to do. All you can do is say, well, that person is an unbeliever. They're acting like an unbeliever. They're an infidel. They're unfaithful to the Lord, and they're unfaithful to their husband, or they're unfaithful to their wife, whichever situation it is. So if they depart, you're not under any obligation. But he says, how do you know, verse 16, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Now, that doesn't mean that you're going to save them, but your influence in Christ or through Christ can have such a powerful effect. Now, this doesn't mean that you're preaching to him all the time. You know, you're laying hands on him in his sleep, or, you know, you're out at Bible study all the time. You're tuning his favorites on his truck radio to all the Christian stations. You're trying to fix him. You're actually going to just drive him away. Peter says, now, wives, you can win your husbands without a word. And that's how you should do it. Sometimes it's better to shut up and be a witness. Actions speak louder than words. That goes for men and women. Sometimes your words aren't going to have an effect. Just live it out. And they're going to see that. You're never going to nag somebody to Jesus Christ. You don't lead them. You can only lead them. And so Paul says, how do you know whether your influence in their life is going to save them? If they're willing to stay, you have a captive audience to share the gospel by words or by example. And the other way around, he adds there in verse 16, or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? Obviously, he's not talking about saving. I'm going to save you. Come to me and be saved. No, he's talking about leading them to Jesus. Now, Paul here is, this whole section has to do with growing where you're planted. And so he talks about people. Some people are never happy until they're married, and they're never happy while they're married. A lot of people are like that. A friend of mine told me once, you know, the worst thing in the world isn't being single and lonely. It can get worse than that. You can be married and lonely. You can have a miserable life with somebody else. So don't be too quick to jump in or to jump out of a marriage. So God has distributed to each one as the Lord has called. That's what he's talking about in verse 7. Each one has his own gift from God. But as God has distributed to each one, as the Lord has called each one, so let him walk. And so I ordain in all the churches. So in other words, if you're married, be a good husband. Be a good wife. If you're single, don't be so desperate to be married that you make a bad decision. And he moves on from this idea of just growing where you're planted. He says, was anybody called while circumcised? You know, were you Jewish? Did you have a cultural heritage? Well, let him not become uncircumcised. There are actually some Jews that would become uncircumcised. Painful process, but it could be done. You know, in that book by James Michener, The Source, he speaks about a Jewish boy who wants to be a wrestler in the Roman world. And of course, the wrestlers in those days were naked. And he didn't want to be embarrassed and be marked as a Jew by his uniform. And so he went through the process of reversing the circumcision so he could fit in. Well, Paul here says, hey, if you're a Jewish man when you're saved, that's okay. Stay what you are. And if you're uncircumcised, don't become circumcised. Don't try to be something you're not. That's good advice anywhere in life. Never try to be something you're not. The Lord saved you as you were. Just remain as you are. Let him use you, whether you're circumcised or uncircumcised, whether you're rich or poor. Don't try to become something you're not. Was anyone called while uncircumcised? Verse 18, let him not be circumcised. Because circumcision is nothing. And uncircumcision is nothing, but keeping the commandments of God is what matters. Now, these are big words coming from the Apostle Paul, who was so devoutly and faithfully a Jewish man. To the Philippians, he would say, I was a Hebrew of Hebrews, the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin. And for the Jews, circumcision was everything. And to hear these words come from the mouth of the Apostle Paul, circumcision is nothing, it tells you a little bit about grace. It tells you about grace. You're not saved because of some outward mark or some tradition that you follow. You're saved because of the grace of God. So he says in verse 20, let each one remain in the same calling with which he was called. Another example he gives, circumcision 1, being a servant or a slave. Verse 29, were you called while a slave? Don't be worried about it. Don't be concerned about it. If you can be made free, use it. So in other words, don't be so desperate to get out of your current situation. You know, there were many slaves in the Roman Empire and many slaves in the church. And you know, they might think, well, I want to be used by the Lord. I want to be free. I want to be able to travel like the Apostle Paul. Paul, I wish I could go with you. I'll carry your luggage. You know, I just want to serve, but I can't because I'm a slave. I'm trying all I can to get out of this situation I'm in. Paul says, don't worry about it. The Lord is big enough. Many people are so desperate to make a change because they think that only after that change God can use them, or only after that change are they going to be happy. Paul says, how are you saved? Stay there. You're good. Let the Lord move you. Now, if you could be set free, it would be better. But don't make your whole life about this one change. If I make this change, then I'm going to be spiritual, or then I'm going to be used by the Lord, or then I'm going to be happy. He says, if you were a slave while God saved you, don't worry about it. God will use you there. And if you were free, verse 22, he who is called in the Lord is, while a slave, is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who is called while free is Christ's slave. And so listen, if you are a slave to somebody or you're poor and you work paycheck to paycheck, the Lord is your boss. He's your provider. He's your protector. You're free in Christ. He set you free. And if you're a free person, remember this, you're Christ's slave. You're Christ's servant. You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men. Now, I have that circled in my Bible. That speaks to every aspect of life, not just your status financially. You were bought by Jesus Christ. Don't become a slave to people. Don't become a slave to their opinion. Don't become a slave to their ideas. Don't become a slave to their teaching. Don't become anybody's slave. You were bought by Jesus Christ. Serve him and him only. So, brethren, let each one remain with God in the state in which he was called. Now, he's not getting distracted. He was just using some examples. He's using some examples speaking about the marriage relationship. Now, concerning virgins, I have no command from the Lord, yet I give judgment. Here's my opinion as one whom the Lord in his mercy has made trustworthy. Now, there are different understandings of this concerning virgins. Now, this is a phrase that's used of single people. It's used generally of single people. Not every single person today is a virgin, but many of them in Paul's day were. And Paul's going to start speaking about parents because parents had a large amount of jurisdiction over their kids. And so marriages weren't something that the kids chose, they were something that the parents chose. So some of the questions Paul would be asked in their letter, we don't know what it was, but it was probably, hey, should I let my daughter get married? Because Jesus is coming back, right? And maybe it's better for her just to stay single. Or a man has a son and he says, I don't know, none of the girls out there seem right. I don't want my boy to get married. The idea here is of single people. Now, you can be single and not a virgin, and the example is the same. He says, I have no commandment, but here's my opinion. And it's the opinion of the Apostle Paul. And he gives three reasons here why he thinks it's good to stay single. First of all, he says, because of the cost. And that's my paraphrase, but notice what he says in verse 26. One good reason to stay single and to celebrate your celibacy and your freedom is because of the cost that marriage incurs. I suppose, therefore, that this is good because of the present distress. It is good for a man to remain as he is. What's the present distress Paul's talking about? Well, he's talking about one of two things or both. The present distress was the incredible immorality in their culture. It was a wild culture. And so he says, there is a present distress. Do you want to get married in the world that we live in? The persecution that's rising? It's hard enough to be in a place where your life could be on the line for the gospel. But it's twice as hard when you have a wife and children or a husband and children, and you have a family, and you can't escape, and you can't flee, and they're going to torture your loved ones so that you deny Christ. Paul says, listen, there is distress all around us. Look at the immorality. Look at the persecution. Think of the cost that it may cost you to be married in our day and age. Now, we live in a culture where the cost isn't so high, but there is some cost, and that's just convenience. When you're single, you can go anywhere. You can do anything. You don't have to write. You don't have to check in. You don't have to call. You don't have to FaceTime. You don't have to text. Where am I? I'm on my way home now. You want me to stop for anything? You have none of those things. So being single is great. If you're single, enjoy it. Personally, I think being married is better. Being married is better. But that's my gift. I don't know what your gift is. But if you are single, that's your gift right now. So enjoy it. Enjoy it. Because being married is expensive. It costs something. It costs your time, it costs your energy, it costs your concern. Paul says, because of the present distress. So if you're bound to a wife, don't seek to be loosed. If you're loosed from a wife, don't seek a wife. Don't be desperate to change your circumstances. Even if you do marry, you haven't sinned. And if a virgin marries a young single girl, she has not sinned. Nevertheless, you will have trouble in the flesh, and I would spare you. So that's the first reason, is the cost. You could have trouble in the flesh. The second reason that Paul gives here is for usefulness. For usefulness. And so from verses 29 to 32, he says, I want you to be free from the care and concern that goes along with marriage. But this I say, brethren, the time is short, so that from now on, even those who have wives should be as those who had none. Now, don't misunderstand what Paul's saying. It doesn't mean that you can act like you're single or something. He's just saying that in the present distress, because of our situation in life, you have to live in such a way that has your eyes on the end, that Jesus Christ is coming back. You have to live counting the cost. If your wife is going to have the blade of a cold Roman sword pressed up against her neck, then you be ready to count the cost, because it could happen. That was what they were facing in this culture. And so, he says there, I want you to act like you don't have one. Have such focus on the Lord that your wife doesn't compete with that. And ideally, she should have the same focus. And you ought to have such focus on the Lord that your husband is tracking along. I believe that Paul the Apostle, when he speaks about being unequally yoked later on in the book of 1 Corinthians, what he means by that is somebody being married, a Christian and a non-Christian. If you're a Christian, you have no business marrying a non-Christian. That's like a living person marrying a dead person. What do you have in common with them? How do you communicate if your spirit is alive and theirs is dead? I've seen it happen where a woman thinks, well, I can save him. Or a man thinks, well, I can save her. It doesn't happen. I've argued with so many young, dumb people. Trust me. If you hear me telling you this, you're in a bad situation. There's a girl in our church years ago. She had gone on a mission trip with us. What a beautiful girl she was, just so free and so in love with the Lord and so able to travel and do great things. And she went on a trip and came back, and she was so excited to tell me, I met somebody on a trip. And I said, oh, great. Is he a Christian? Well, he says he's a Catholic. And I just said, oh, you got to be careful. That's all I said. Never saw her in church again. So offended that the pastor wouldn't affirm my choice of seeing a non-believer. Well, do I even need to tell you the rest of the story? Because you've either heard it or you've seen it or you've observed it 100 times before. Oh, yes, she pursued. They got married. He left her. That's how it always works. Or a couple will be dating in church and they're both Christians or they're coming to church, but it begins to dawn on one of them that, well, her faith isn't really strong. I'm not even sure if they're a Christian. Well, in that case, you need to hold off because you don't know. It's happened so many times. You can't be unequally yoked. Now, if you get saved while you're married, you pray for your spouse and bring them along. If they're willing to stay with you, great. But if they abandon you, let them go. The Lord's called us to peace. That's what he's going to say here. But I believe that you can also be unequally yoked within a marriage. And what I mean by that is that there can be Christians in a marriage, but one Christian has such a passion to serve the Lord, and the other doesn't have a passion to serve the Lord. And what you have is that scenario where, of course, you know what a yoke is. A yoke is a collar that was used for oxen to plow a field. And to be equally yoked is you'd have this giant collar for two oxen. You'd put an oxen here and an oxen there, and they'd plow a straight line. But say you didn't have an oxen. You had an ox and you had a donkey. You say, well, it's the best we got. I'm going to plow with an oxen. That's being unequally yoked. And you know how hard it is to plow a straight line with an ox and a donkey? The ox is strong, but the donkey's strong-willed. So if you plow like that, you're going to have a field of circles. You're going to go nowhere. So that's what it meant. God commanded in the Old Testament, you shall not plow with an ox and a donkey. Use some common sense. The same thing's true. You shouldn't be married to somebody who's not a believer, but the same thing is true is if you have a call to ministry, you should seek the Lord to find somebody who has a heart for ministry. Because I'll just tell you this, not even part of the message, but I've seen it so many times where a man will have a call of God on his life, but his wife doesn't even like going to church. Oh, she's a Christian, she believes. But she drags him down, and she's the donkey in the relationship. And it goes the other way as well. A woman will just have such a passion to serve God. I want to go to church. I want to be with God's people. And he'll be like, well, I don't really want to be that into it. We'll go on Christmas and Easter, but you know, not midweek. After all, we're not fanatics. She just wants to serve the Lord, and he wants to serve himself. And what does he do? He just drags it down like a jackass, like a donkey. So be equally yoked with a believer, but also make sure that you're compatible. If you don't want to serve the Lord in the ministry, don't marry somebody who does. And if you do want to serve the Lord, make sure that that other person will come on and be on board with you and come alongside and help and be just as zealous for the things of the Lord as you are. You want to be fired up for the Lord, make sure your spouse is as well. Because if they're not, the rest of your life, that will be your ministry. That'll be your ministry. And I've seen it happen time and time again. I have pastors' faces flipping through my mind right now who I can look back and say, oh, such a call of God on their life. Couldn't be used because their spouse wouldn't have it. So you can be used so greatly by the Lord if you're equally yoked. So he says, hey, if you're married, you got to act like you're not married as far as serving the Lord. And those who use this world is not misusing it. That's the same word that he used in verse 21 when he said, hey, if you can be free, use it. You know, use the things that the world has to offer you, but don't misuse them. Use them for the sake of the kingdom of God, because the form of the world is passing away. So if you make money, great, make money, but use it for the kingdom of God. Don't misuse it. If you're married, great, use that marriage as part of your service to the Lord. Don't misuse it. But I say to you this, I want you to be without care. He who is unmarried cares for the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord, but he who is married cares about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. So Paul's second point here is, I want you to be able to be undistracted without care. I don't want you to be distracted by the things of this world. So stay single so you can stay focused. But if you can be married and remain focused on the Lord, even better. So he says, the one who's married cares about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. And there is a difference between a wife and a single person, a virgin. The unmarried woman, she cares about the things of the Lord. Well, I wish that was always the case. Single people don't always care about the things of the Lord. Sometimes they do care about the things of the world. But ideally, when you're single, you're free to serve God. You're free to speak out and to travel and to be a missionary or to give excess time or money to the things of the Lord. So the unmarried woman cares about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy, both in body and spirit. But she who is married She cares about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. What should I make for dinner tonight? Or where am I going to meet him? Or just basic human things. Now, I love caring about my wife. I love caring for her. I love doing those things. And I would never give it up for a minute. But the third reason here that Paul is going to give is for usefulness. First thing, because of the cost. Secondly, because he wants you to remain focused and undistracted. And thirdly, for usefulness. Single people can be used so greatly by the Lord. Now, personally, I think being married and having kids has taught me so much about life and compassion and love that God's used marriage in my life. Now, some people don't need marriage. They're already loving. They're already patient. But I tell you what, marriage will teach you something about yourself. Most people, when they're single, think, I am very generous. I'm easy to live with. And then they get married and they realize, well, I'm maybe not that easy to live with. And that's lesson one. The next lesson is when they have children. I'm not very selfish. I love to see married couples. It's just them. They've had no kids. They're like now free to travel the world. And then they have children. And they realize, man, this is hard. A sacrifice. A lot of diapers. It's expensive. Kids are expensive. They got to give. But the things that the Lord has taught me through marriage and through having kids, I think has helped me to become a better pastor. Otherwise, I would be unsympathetic, harsh, cruel, wouldn't care, wouldn't be able to counsel and give love like I ought to. And so he says there that married people care about the things of the world. You care about how your home looks. You care about comfort. You care about nice things. But single people are free. And he says, I say this for your own profit, not that I may put a leash on you, but for what is proper, that you may serve the Lord without distraction. There's the key. Usefulness. Single people can serve the Lord without distraction. Now, for the fathers who had daughters that he didn't want them to be married, maybe they had the gift to be single, and he wanted them to be married so he could have grandchildren. Maybe she didn't have the gift, and she really wanted to be married, but he didn't want her to be married in this culture. And so the decision was up to him. Verse 36, if any man thinks he is behaving improperly toward his virgin daughter, if she's past the flower of youth, she's waiting to get married and he's holding off, and thus it must be, let him do what he wishes. He doesn't sin, let them marry. So Paul says, hey, if you've got a daughter and you want her to be married, it's fine. She can be married, even with the current distress. Nevertheless, he who stands steadfast in his heart, no, honey, I don't like any of these guys, having no necessity. Because, of course, a father in those days, his daughter would be valuable because she would be purchased. It was a dowry. If you had a daughter, you would, sad to say, she would be bought. When I go to Africa, I tell the African guys that I have four daughters, and their eyes get real big. Wow, you must be a rich man. Because they think that I'm going to get 100 cattle for every daughter that I have. Because that's what they pay. Well, the Dinka do. They get the most expensive wives. The other tribes, the Acholi and others, it's just 30 cows. The Dinka women are very expensive. That's according to the men there. They got to save up for years to buy their wife 100 head of cattle. And so they're telling me, we got to pay for our wives. I said, well, we do it differently in the States. You know, they'll go out a couple of times and they'll meet online and they'll have coffee and then they'll get married and the dad has to pay for the wedding, which is like thousands of dollars sometimes. And they set me straight. They said, that's crazy. The whole life of your daughter, you feed her and clothe her and protect her and raise her up, and you give her away for free? Are you mad? And then you pay for the wedding? I started thinking, maybe you got something. Kids, pack up. We're moving to Africa. When you're married, we'll move back. I'll be a wealthy man. So Paul says, listen, if you're doing okay and you don't need the cattle or the money, you don't have to marry your daughter off. Don't feel obligated, but you can go either way. Use wisdom. He says there, if you stand steadfast and you don't have any need, you have power over his own will, and you're so determined in your heart that he'll keep his virgin daughter, well, he does well. That's fine. If you want to keep her from being married and you want to steer her in that direction, in that culture, that's the way they did it, fine. So then, he who gives her, if you give her to be married, you do well, but he who does not give her does better. That was what Paul says. I don't know. I think one day I'll be happy to see my daughters happily married. As long as they're happily married. I think it would be good if we had arranged marriages, because I think I could pick for my kids. I get an amen from the back section there. Yeah, all the other parents like amen, yep. See, the problem with kids, they think arranged marriage is terrible because their parents have such bad taste. But if I pick somebody for my kid, man, they're going to be the best, because I can see I have all this wisdom. And I'm going to pick the smartest guy, I'll pick handsome too. You know, I used to think when I was a kid, ooh, arranged marriage, that'd be terrible. My dad might pick some ugly, you know, dog for me. But now that I'm a parent, I'm like, no, I recognize. I'd pick well for my son. So I don't know, maybe we can bring it back. So he adds there at the end, 39 to 40, a wife is bound by law as long as her husband lives. But if her husband dies, she's free. She's at liberty to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. So if your husband dies, you're free. Don't get any ideas. Till death do you part. She's happier if she remains as she is, if she's single, according to my judgment. And I think I also have the Spirit of God. So Paul says, hey, be single if you can. But if you can't, because of your desire, be married. Now, Paul would write to Timothy and Titus, and he'd give some rules. To Timothy, he writes about widows. He says, a widow can only be supported by the church if she's 60 years old or older. Because the problem is, if you start supporting a woman who is widowed, her husband dies in battle, she's only 40 years old, she goes on the church dole, all of a sudden she gets married, she's going to want to get married. So Paul says, you got to wait till they're 60 to be widows indeed. He has a teaching on getting remarried, but at this point in time, he says, hey, just stay single. Later, he's going to tell Timothy, young people, they're going to want to get remarried, and that's fine. And then to the Ephesians, Paul would have really clear teaching on marriage, how it is a picture of the bride of Christ and Christ the groom. Marriage is a reflection and something that glorifies God and preaches the gospel. So don't be desperate to change. If you're single, trust the Lord. He'll bring somebody along the right way. Think of Adam, who God put him into a deep sleep, and then he brought the wife along. Sometimes that's the best way. Let God bring you the right woman or man. And probably better that you're knocked out for the whole process. Wake up and you're married. Wow, this worked out great. Let the Lord bring that person to you. Don't be desperate to be married. And if you're married, don't try to think of ways to get out. So if they're dead, I'm free, huh? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word tonight. We pray that we glean from your Spirit the truths here, Lord, about giving ourselves wholly to one another in our marriage, Lord, to be fully committed, not just to one another, but fully committed to you. A marriage done right, Lord, is like a slice of heaven on earth. But Lord, we've seen so many times that marriages have been done wrong. And it can be hell on earth, Lord. There's loneliness, there's pain, there's heartache. So I pray for the marriages here, Lord, husbands and wives, that you bless them, encourage them, Lord, to be all that they can be for one another and also for you in your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.